Man's creativity when it comes to placating deities is endless and morbid. From the very beginning, we have always had a better way. Remember Cain? He had a better way of making an offering to God. Remember the Canaanites? They had a whole perverted way. I mean, their worship of Baal included ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. The prostitution is described in Jeremiah 7:9 and Amos 2:7, and the child sacrifice in Jeremiah 19. The Aztecs of Mexico are another, well, a more graphic example. They went to a whole nother level. They would capture huge numbers of prisoners. For example, during one four-day sacrifice in 1487, they slaughtered 80,400 prisoners. Victor Hansen, in his book Carnage and Culture, worked out the rates. He said the killing rate would have to have been 14 victims a minute over the 96-hour bloodbath. They would have shifts of priests that would come in and systematically rip the hearts out of the bodies and then kick the bodies down the side of the temple, all in an effort to appease the gods. The Hebrews were called by God to a very different sacrificial system and a very different heart attitude and a very different God. The sacrificial system of Israel was so radically different, and it pointed, even the sacrifices of lambs, pointed toward the ultimate sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. And so when we come to passages that we've become very familiar with in Hebrews, like this one here in Hebrews 4:14, if we read it from a modern perspective, there's still maybe a little fuzziness there and maybe not a huge amount of gratefulness or understanding what this is saying. But when we read this from an ancient perspective, it is mind-boggling. A very different view of God, a very different high priest, and a completely different sacrifice that God is describing here. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then he goes on in chapter 5 to describe a contrast between the Old Testament Levitical priests and this perfect high priest. The contrast is summarized in verse 9 when he says, "Having been perfected through this suffering, he was perfectly qualified to function as our high priest. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And that word obey is used interchangeably with believe. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Right there in verses 9 and 10, you could mark on the side of your margin if you haven't already. That is a summary statement of what he's going to develop in chapters 7 through 10. It's a huge statement. A statement about who he is and statement about what he does. But as we've seen, before he goes on to describe this, he says in verse 11, we've got a problem. What was their problem? They were dull. Yeah, they were sluggish. They were dull of hearing. And so then in verses 12 through the end of chapter 6, some people cut it off at verse 12 of chapter 6. Either way, through the rest of that, he addresses their immaturity. And the immaturity there is not that of needing more time. The immaturity is that of a stubbornness of will, an unwillingness to listen and learn and be changed. That's what happens in verses 11 through 20. And then look where he picks up in chapter 7 for this Melchizedek. So he's right back. If you go back and look at 5, 9, and 10, you'll see he just described that this priest is according to the order of Melchizedek. He's provided an eternal kind of salvation. And then he's going to go on in chapter 7, as is there in your notes, to describe that Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapters 8 and 9, and by the way, if you're just joining us, I apologize because I'm doing a big review here. So we're taking a chunk here just to get back to where we are in our study. But chapter 8 and 9, Jesus serves as high priest in three ways. He does three things. He serves by establishing the permanent new covenant, offering the perfect sacrifice, and ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. So he establishes a permanent new covenant, a perfect sacrifice, and a heavenly tabernacle. And then, chapter 10, Jesus provides eternal forgiveness through his once for all offering. Do you see the progression there? Did you pick up on that? Jesus, what's the first one? What's the verb? Is. What's the second one? Jesus serves. And the third one, Jesus. Do you see that progression? Who he is, what he does, and what he provides. There's a progression. He's moving from objective fact. This is who he is, folks. He is the ultimate high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does he do in that position? Well, he serves. He brings in this new covenant. I mean, this is an incredible promise that he brings in. He presents the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he ministers in this heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle. And if you've been with us through this study, all those things make sense because we've seen those in these chapters. And in chapter 10, he develops this by explaining four reasons why the Old Testament sacrifices were replaced by Christ's sacrifices. He provides what animal sacrifices could never provide, 10, 1 through 4. What does he provide? What is described? See if you can remember this. What does he provide that animal sacrifices could never provide in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10? He gives us a clear conscience. Yeah, a freedom from the consciousness of sin. What a provision. Secondly, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, verses 5 through 10. Thirdly, he perfects sinful men. As we saw this morning in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering made us acceptable to God by his perfect sacrifice. And then the final one is he ends all sacrifices. He ends all sacrifices. The finality of God's solution. There are no more sacrifices. And that's what we want to just conclude this amazing section with in verses 15 through 18, as we prepare our hearts to remember his death. It says in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before. Is that confusing? One day, my wife, was that last week or something? You called me and you said, what is this for after he had said before? That is confusing. But that's what the Holy Spirit, this is interesting because in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses, that's in the present tense, by the way. And he's about to quote an Old Testament scripture, which to me is an amazing thing. God is telling us that when the scripture is quoted This is Old Testament scripture is quoted to New Testament believers. The Holy Spirit is speaking in the what? Past or present? Present. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit is speaking when the Word of God is quoted. He's got something to say to us today, now. He has a word. The Holy Spirit is speaking. You see this all throughout Hebrews. The Word of God is elevated. So the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after he had said before, I love that. It's a sequence statement. There are some things that have to be done in a certain sequence. Remember the old rhyme? You know, that kids would taunt each other with, first comes love, then comes junior in the baby carriage. You guys know that one. The order is really important there, right? You get that order all mixed up, and it's ugly, it's destructive, it's a mess. Just look at our culture. You do things in God's order, God's timing. The sequence is beautiful. If I say to you, start your car and drive down to the store, that may, you know, go smoothly. If you want to flip that order, unless the store is downhill, that's going to be a tough one. Because sequence matters. That's what he's saying here. He says, for after he had said before, so the before in verse 16 is, he quotes this passage from Jeremiah again, and we've looked at the details of this, but this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So he's going to inscribe that law. That law is no longer, do you remember, what do they call the things on the front of their foreheads? Phylacteries. Yeah. They would wear those things on their foreheads, symbolizing the, you know, having the law in there, symbolizing their obedience to the law. And it's almost like God's saying, hey, no more of those forehead things. No more external. I want to inscribe my law right here. In your heart, in your mind. So we're talking about a very intimate, and you remember from studying chapter 8 where he quotes the bigger section from this passage in Jeremiah 31. This is referring not to the amount of knowledge you can accumulate, not to all the degrees you can have. This is talking about old and young, smart and dumb. God is doing a miracle to bring all those who are part of this new covenant into an intimate relationship with him. And this is where the transition occurs, verse 17. Then he adds, so the sequence flows there, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So their sins, which is any kind of transgression, and their lawless deeds, even the violation of the law, I will remember no more. So the sequence issue is, if God is saying, I'm going to put a new heart in these people, and I'm never going to remember their sin again, those who have been perfected by this one offering forever will have a new heart, and will have no remembrance of sin, God is saying. It's not that God's like, oh, I can't remember what their sin was. It's he is intentionally treating them as if they've never sinned, treating us as if we've never sinned. So here's the sequence question. Where does the sacrifice fit into that? I mean, the perfect sacrifices have been made. A person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given a new heart, a new mind, and God is remembering their sin no more. Now, fit sacrifice into that, like animal sacrifices or anything we can do. Where does it fit in? You look confused. I mean, you should be confused. It doesn't. That's where he says in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, where there's forgiveness of these, the sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, for many of us, this may not be nearly as big a deal to us as it should be. You could summarize it there in your notes. The permanent provision of forgiveness eliminates the need for any more offerings. That's the point. The permanent provision of forgiveness eliminates the need for any more offerings. But for many of us, we don't know what it's like to not have a perfect sacrifice made for us. I mean, for us, it's not odd that you walked in here tonight and there wasn't even a brazen altar. You couldn't even smell goat blood. You know, North Hills has been around for a lot of years and we haven't even made one sacrifice. And we haven't even been zapped yet. I mean, how many sacrifices have you made? And you haven't been consumed. And anybody with an awareness of their own sin is going to realize the disparity there. You know, whoa, how can I just go to God as a sinful, impure person and not even have provision, not even make provision, not do anything to placate God? And Hebrews 10 is explaining. Because the one perfect sacrifice has been made, and the gift is given by faith, there's no more offering. There's no more offering. So even as we gather to celebrate the Lord's death, we don't do it to make another offering. Because there is no more offering. We clear about that? There's no more sacrifices. Even we who try to make our own sacrifices by doing little things for God have to wake up and realize that doesn't work. And it's not needed. So we who are sinful creatures have suddenly been granted 24/7 access to God by this one perfect sacrifice. And that's where he's going to take off. And I can't wait till we get to dive into this next Sunday morning. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Lord, we want to do that. We come to you as people who deserve wrath. And we can never get over the fact that you greet us with mercy. You flood us with kindness. And we know this isn't because we're just nice people, or because you've had a good day and you want to give us free passes or something. It's because your Son has paid our debt. And we pray, Lord, that we would be liberated from this incessant desire to try to appease you, and then when we feel like we can't, to try to run from you or turn you off. Lord, you have paid it all. So we pray during this time of heart searching that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would draw near with boldness, that we would talk candidly to you, with you, that we would listen sensitively to what your Spirit puts his finger on in our hearts that is inconsistent with what you've done. And may we come to you with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. I pray, Lord, that every believer will feel confident, not because of who they are or what they've done, but through your Son, to remember your death, to celebrate your kindness to us. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a fresh awareness. And thank you, Lord, for the number of these chapters that have been very deep and yet rich in opening our eyes to your provision. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.